Well, one of the challenges when it comes to the Christmas story and the birth of Jesus is there is, on the one hand, like what we think happened, how we remember the story, the picture of it we have in our heads. And then on the other hand, there is what actually happened, as in what the gospel writers tell us happened that first Christmas. And unfortunately, those two are not always the same thing. For example, and if you've been around church, you know, much during Christmas, you've probably heard a pastor like me say, you know, there's nothing in the Bible that says there were three wise men, right? Have you heard that? That scripture says magi or wise men came from the east, but it doesn't say how many showed up. But, you know, they gave three gifts, and so we do one for each, and that's how we get three. Or here's another one that, you know, we hear but isn't in scripture. Nowhere does it say that Mary rode a donkey to Bethlehem. So stuff like that. And what happens in more significant ways than these examples, what happens over time is our understanding of the story kind of gets shaped by tradition, and you throw a little nostalgia in there, and then Christmas pageants and Christmas cards and nativities, and actually come from other places other than what the writers of the Gospels are telling us. And so the challenge really for us at Christmas is the more familiar we are with the story. This is one of those things where the more you think you know the story, the easier it is to miss things that are right in front of us the whole time. And again, you add tradition and nostalgia, which are really powerful. We can end up with a version of the story that's different than the one that we're told. We read things into it that actually aren't there. So we tell the story of Mary and Joseph journeying to Bethlehem because of the census. And Mary is very pregnant, like she's about to give birth, basically. And they arrive in Bethlehem, no time to spare, you know, just in time. And they find out, you know, the inn is full and they have all these doors slammed in their faces, you know, no room, no room, no room, until finally some kind soul lets them use the manger or the stable out back. And so Jesus is born in a manger, a stable, alone, except for, you know, the animals and later some shepherds who show up. So that's basically the story of the first Christmas from Scripture. Except almost none of that happened like we remember it. The problem is that's not actually how the Gospels tell the story. So this will be fun. Now, listen, with some of the details, like let's say we find out there's seven wise men and not three. Big deal. It doesn't really change anything. However, if there were ways that our assumptions that get reinforced, our understandings are actually off, or they change, or especially if they were to like take away the meaning of the first Christmas, well, I hope we'd all want to know that, right? And so I want to point out a few issues with our traditional or popular understanding of what happened that first Christmas. These are issues that I think diminish, take away from the significance of it for us today. I am drawing from the scholarship of a guy named Dr. Kenneth Bailey, and he wrote a book called Seeing Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes. And it's a very good book. More importantly, Dr. Bailey, who passed away not that long ago, he spent his life as a New Testament scholar living and working in the Middle East. So teaching seminary, understanding Middle Eastern context and culture, fluent in biblical Greek, Hebrew, Arabic. And so what that enabled him to do, and he kind of had a unique contribution, was he was able to look at the Gospels, at the New Testament, through an ancient first century Palestinian, you know, Semitic mindset, lens, worldview, which, as we'll see, shed some light that maybe if we have a Western perspective or set of values, it's a little bit different. So I'm going to walk through some of the problematic issues that he raises with our traditional telling of the story to see what we might learn and what this might mean for us today. So here we go. First of all, the way that we tell the story, we tell it as if to suggest that Mary and Joseph arrive in Bethlehem with no connections. They don't know anybody. That's why they're up a creek, right? Well, Bailey is very quick to point out that Joseph is returning to his family of origin. because of the census, right? So Luke says this in chapter 2, verse 4. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. One of the things that we've actually talked about quite a bit the past couple months is how important in a first century culture in the Near East, how important one's family roots and connection actually were. Your lineage, your ancestors, your bloodline is extremely, extremely important. Your family's like everything. And so they could connect their ancestors, grandparents, great-grandparents, that's where we kind of stop, right? But on and on, multiple generations, sometimes hundreds of years into the past. So family, bloodline, very important. And that, by the way, is still the case in most Middle Eastern cultures, if not all of them, today. All this means is that when Joseph shows up in the town of David, where he's from, and he says, I'm Joseph, son of Jacob, son of Matthat, son of Eleazar, son of Eliud, son of Akim. I'm not making things up, by the way. Do you know where I get this from? Matthew's genealogy gives the genealogy of Joseph all the way back to Abraham. Apparently, they thought this stuff was worth remembering and writing down. So he shows up in his hometown where he's got relatives, he's got history. Chances are, if there are not like living cousins and relatives there, remember, this is much less of a mobile society than today. Chances are he shows up, he starts rattling off these names. There are people who go, oh yeah, I know him. Our grandfathers hung out, or whatever the thing is, if in fact they weren't even actually related, which is, I think, quite likely. You add to this the fact that Joseph is from the family of King David. Luke mentions this. He belonged to the house and line of David. He's going back to a town, Bethlehem, that is regionally known as the city or the town of David. Dr. Bailey points out, he's like from the most famous family associated with Bethlehem, right? King David. And so he contends that Joseph, he just has to show up and say he's from this family, and everybody goes, oh, that family, right? And he would have been almost a celebrity in some ways, or certainly would have been welcome anywhere in town. We've also been talking a lot in recent months about first century hospitality. That applies to this, right? That it's like the core of their social values. So all that to say, we tell the story like they just arrived in Bethlehem, no connections whatsoever, that they were just all by themselves, left to fend for themselves. And what Luke is saying is, no, that is simply not the case. On top of that, and I suspect you know this to be true, in virtually every culture on the planet, then and now, a woman about to give birth is given special attention. That in simple communities, in rural villages or whatever, all over the world, they always assist their own women in giving birth. Does that make sense, right? Like regardless of the circumstances. So what then does that imply about Bethlehem and the circumstances, the story that we tell? Were the people of Bethlehem just exceptionally heartless? Think about it. I mean, the way that we tell the story, they'd almost have to all be celebrating Christmas with their families to be as unavailable and unhelpful and heartless. Do you see why they couldn't be doing that? Okay, whew. That's not a good excuse for them? Okay. The point is that no Jewish village back then or now would fail to help a young Jewish mother about to give birth. That the village would have sensed its corporate collective responsibility to like, we gotta help these people out. We gotta provide assistance in the care that Mary and that they need. And just once again, as an added incentive that we don't probably need at this point, Joseph is from the house of King David. Meaning, can you imagine the shame that would bring on the people of Bethlehem if they turned away one of David's descendants? Consider this also from Scripture. We know that Mary had relatives in a nearby village. We know that in the months before Jesus' birth, Mary had gone to, it says here, the hill country of Judea, where she met Elizabeth and Zechariah. Does anybody know how long she stayed with them? 3 months. Bethlehem, where they are now, so she goes here for 3 months, she goes back up to Galilee, and then now she's in Bethlehem again. Bethlehem in Judea is in the center of Judea. Let me ask it this way. How many of you, how well would you have to know someone to show up unannounced on their doorstep and stay for 3 months? These are people that probably like you, right? To extend that unquestioned level of hospitality. So arriving in Bethlehem, in the center of this small territory of Judea where her family, her extended family lives, at the very worst case scenario, they could have gone to Zechariah and Elizabeth and whatever relatives and connections she made in those 3 months that she was already there. Say it another way. How many of you son-in-laws in the room, how are your in-laws going to react if they find out this is the decision that you made with like their pregnant daughter? You're like, no, we got this. We're going to be fine on our own. We don't need any help. You see how that gets you in trouble? That's not going to go great for you. Like, what were you thinking? Our family is right there. Of course, we would point out, well, they didn't have time. Right? They got there in the middle of the night, and like, you know, the baby's on its way, and Joseph is probably freaking out that he's going to have to deliver this baby in a stable out back. Right? Like, they didn't have time to go a few extra miles to Mary's family. And so that's what the average Christian believes, that the baby was born the night that Mary and Joseph arrive in Bethlehem. And so therefore, Joseph is like, I'll take whatever I can get in terms of accommodations. I'm not going to be picky. And of course, our pageants, like the Christmas pageants, this gets repeated every single year. Unfortunately, it's not actually what Luke says, if I could show you. Apparently, Joseph did in fact have time to make decent arrangements. Luke 2, verse 4, Joseph and Mary went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem. And then verse 6, while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. See, you don't have to be a Greek scholar to know the time came for the baby. That doesn't sound very urgent, does it? That doesn't sound like her water broke like the second they got into Bethlehem, but there's time that they're there. He doesn't say how long they were in Bethlehem, but it's almost certainly long enough to find decent shelter. Or what's his other choice? Go to Mary's family a few miles down the road, 10 miles away or whatever. Look, as a husband, I have procrastinated things before. I've put off doing important things at times. This isn't the kind of thing that you put off, you know? I didn't know you were pregnant. See, that doesn't work very long, does it? So this is happening. Suddenly, Joseph doesn't seem very well prepared, does he? Or thoughtful. Now, see, the problem with that is earlier in Matthew, when he finds out Mary, who he's engaged to, is having a baby and he knows it's not his, how does he respond? Very thoughtfully. He doesn't want to cause her shame. He doesn't want to cause her worse. And so he's got a plan in his mind to make, just to bow out of the situation entirely. So we have an issue here. Here's to summarize the problems with our traditional telling of this story. It discounts several things that you can't avoid. It discounts the value of hospitality in first century Bethlehem and in many places in the world today with a similar culture. It discounts their duty and their obligation, again, all over the world today, to help a woman who's pregnant, especially a woman who's about to give birth. The traditional story overlooks the significance that Luke tells us, Joseph's family lineage, who he is, the family he comes from, this long line of descendants. He's of the house of David. He goes to the town of David. Probably has connections. Extended family, etc. Number three, they did not arrive, contrary to popular belief, in the dead of night. It sounds like that they had time to prepare. in even the worst case scenario. So Bethlehem's full, the census, and people are coming home and all that. Mary for sure has family that has opened their doors to her in the past that can't be too far away. So you may not see it quite yet, but now we're getting down to some ways that we have traditionally misunderstood the story. And some of these assumptions, and the reason I bring them up is because not only are they not accurate, but I'm convinced they actually take away from what the writers of the Gospels are trying to communicate, that it detracts from the meaning of Christmas and the first events. Very quickly, and I don't have time to get a lot into this, but much of our popular notions, so the opposite of this, much of that actually comes from sources not in the scriptures. One of them is something Dr. Bailey points out. It's called the Protoevangelium of James. And it's written in the second or third century, and it has nothing to do with James, the brother of Jesus. It's clear when you read it that the guy, he's not Jewish, that apparently the writer has no understanding of Palestinian geography. Like, he just has things going all over the place that don't make sense if you've been there. Clearly doesn't understand Jewish tradition. But it's, and by the way, there were also people in the second and third century who it was common to write things and to claim to be a famous, I'm so-and-so famous person writing this story, first person, right? Well, in it, and there's lots of imaginative details, it's like the first Christian novel. Okay. And in all of that, one of the details, you know, Joseph and Mary arrive and she delivers the baby before they even get to Bethlehem. They're like on the outskirts and it goes on and on. The point is, even the church fathers and mothers at the time immediately recognized this as inauthentic and they rejected it. And there's lots of details. But the point is, for various reasons, even if you've never read it, that and other sources like that actually influence our understanding today. Then you add a few Christmas pageants, some nativities, some Christmas songs, and we have sort of the traditional popular version that we understand today. So what I want to do is help us get a better understanding of how these things connect to the story and how that, you know, intersects with what we have in our heads. And essentially, I want us to see what Luke is actually saying, okay? Not what he's not saying, which is where we get focused on. And so here's a couple of questions we're going to look at. Number one, where was the manger? And number two, what is this inn that Luke mentions? And if we read the text carefully, the cool thing is all of it, what we actually read, fits perfectly with these issues and sort of observations that we've just made. Luke 2:6 says, "While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." Now, when we hear manger, we are conditioned from Christmas cards to think stable or barn. Totally wrong picture, okay? Dr. Bailey points out a couple of things here that are really important. One is that homes in the first century were typically one room. Sometimes they had two rooms, and if they had a second room, that second room was used primarily as a guest room. So here's the one room. The guest room could be added onto the roof, or it could be kind of a side addition. We see this in the story, Old Testament story of Elijah. In 1 Kings, you have the widow whose son has died, and Elijah is going to heal the son. 1 Kings 17, "Give me your son," Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on the bed. So it's an example of a one-room house, and above you have the guest chamber where Elijah stayed. Now, this main room was called the family room. Don't picture like your family room. The living room, and it's where the entire family lived. The whole family slept, cooked, you know, ate, like lived life in this one room. And you'll notice that the lower or the end with the door, there was either one of two things. One, that part of the floor was lower than the rest of the house, or it was kind of marked off with heavy wooden beams that separated this part from this part. And into this area, a stall, they called it, they would drive at night the family cow or donkey or maybe a few, you know, sheep. And then every morning they'd lead these animals out of the stall outside and tie them up, you know, in the courtyard of the house. And then they could go in and they could clean the animal stall for the day. Bailey writes, "Such simple homes can be traced from the time of David up to the middle of the 20th century. I have seen them both in Upper Galilee and in Bethlehem." I like that. How do you know this is how it was like, Dr. Bailey? I've seen them, right? Like they exist until up into modern times. So back to this. The roof is flat. Again, guest chamber on top or on the side. If you look at the same picture from the top, we see a couple different things here. Number one, the door right here is at the on the lower level, and this is where people and animals would go in and out of. So if you're a first century villager, you want your animals in at night because A, they provide warmth, and B, no one could steal them that way. You didn't have bloop, bloop. And so, some of you, I know. The circles right here, these are holes cut into the floor of the home, and these are the mangers where they'd put, you know, hay for the animals. A couple of things with this. One, this floor had a slight slope to it, like sloping down into this area, and so you could sweep or wash from up here into the stable area and then just, you know, out the door. So that's kind of handy. The other benefit of this is if you had your family cow in the middle of the night standing here, gets hungry, just reaches up to the manger and is able to get food that way. So this is very common architecture. And there's lots of scripture examples, just a couple. In the Old Testament, King Saul, he's actually a guest of a, scripture calls it a medium, like a spiritist named Endor. Not to be confused with Star Wars Episode 6 and the planet Endor. Two different things. Thank you, Mike. Very different. And here's what it says in 1 Samuel chapter 28. Now the woman had a fattened calf in the house. She gets it, kills it, prepares a meal. She does not go out to the barn out back. She does not go find the cow in a field somewhere. It comes from inside the house. This insight into the architecture makes sense of, just as an aside, something Jesus says in Matthew 5. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. Of course, this is how houses were. The only way a single candle lights an entire house is if it's what? Not a huge house, right? Like one room. Yeah. One more. There's a scene in Luke 13 where on the Sabbath, Jesus heals a woman who Luke says is bent over and cannot straighten up. And Luke 13 verse 12 says, when Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." And the cool part, and we miss this in translation, but the idea of to be set free here, Luke is saying literally, Jesus is saying, you are untied from your infirmity. Now, the synagogue leader gets upset because Jesus, in healing this woman, is working on the Sabbath. And he points that out. And Jesus says, "You hypocrites, doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie your ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water?" Jesus says, today, on the Sabbath, you untied an animal in your house. I have just untied a human being. Shame on you. And Luke says they were put to shame. So I'm just showing you, Jesus knows that every one of these guys has a donkey or an ox or something in their house that on the Sabbath they untied because no one would think of leaving their animals in the house all day long. There's actually a 9th century Arabic manuscript of this that is very early and one of the most carefully preserved, and it says, "Does not every one of you untie his ox or his donkey from the manger in the house and take it outside and water it?" Now, the Greek manuscripts don't have "in the house." By the way, they have a whole different type of architecture and relationship with animals and all this stuff. And so you got this 9th century guy, 800 years later, going, of course everybody had a manger in the house where they keep. Doesn't everybody do it this way? Well, they don't, but they did, right? Here's the point. Joseph and Mary were taken to a private home, into a home. And at birth, Jesus was placed in a manger in that home. Because why? That's where mangers were. Now the question is, what about this word in that's found in most English translations of 2:7? Because there was no room for them in the inn. Because that again makes it sound like they were rejected. The people of Bethlehem were, you know, again, busy celebrating Christmas, right? So just a couple words on this. One, this phrase, there was no room for them, that immediately makes us think of an inn with rooms where all of the rooms are occupied. So we have rooms, but they're full. Sorry. That's not what that is actually saying. The word room here is the word tapos, which means space. So not a bunch of rooms. It's like, I don't have space on this stand. There's no more space to put things. So there's no space. There's no space for them in the inn. So that is the most important word, and I think has the most to kind of undo some of our misunderstandings. Luke, in saying there's no room for them in the inn, he uses the Greek word kataluma. This is important because kataluma is not the ordinary word for an inn. In the parable, and I'll just try to say it. I got ahead of myself. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, also found in Luke chapter 10, Luke tells about the Samaritan who takes the wounded man to where? To an inn. The Greek word in that story in Luke 10, and Luke is writing this, is the word pandokeion. Pando having to do with all, keion in verb form having to do with to receive. Receive all, as in a commercial inn. All that to say, if Luke wants his readers to think that Joseph and Mary were turned away from an inn, he would have used the word pandokeion, which apparently he knows because he's the one who writes about it later on in his own gospel. I'm trying to calm down. Okay. In Luke chapter 2, Luke says it's not the pandokeion, it's the kataluma that's crowded. Now, what does that word mean? Because he clearly doesn't use the word he could have used for commercial inn. It means a place to stay. Some suggest it means a guest room. You know, it would be great. This would be awesome. If Luke himself, since he doesn't use the word pandokeion, right? He uses a different word. Wouldn't it be awesome if Luke himself were to use this same word, I don't know, another time or so in his gospel? And then we could kind of see how Luke uses the word, and then therefore we could let Luke himself define the meaning. That would be ideal. He does do that. Isn't that awesome? I don't know if you saw that coming. In Luke 22, Jesus tells his disciples, he replied, as you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of this house, likely one or two rooms, right? Here's what you're to say. The teacher asks, where is the guest room? And there's our word, kataluma. Where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large room upstairs, all furnished. Make preparations there. Ding, ding, ding. Does this man have a pandokeion, a commercial inn, on top of his one-room house? No, obviously not. He's talking about a private guest room in a man's, albeit pretty nice and well-furnished, inside or on top of a man's private home. Most translations of Luke 2 get to this word, kataluma, and for some reason decide to translate it in. The vast majority. The NIV, in this particular case, and I haven't actually showed you, this is like most of the other translations, the NIV translates it correctly because there was no guest room space available for them. There was no guest room. What that means is there is no innkeeper in the story Because there is no inn involved. And the reason there's no inn involved is largely because of all of this in the first place. Totally unnecessary. Alfred Plummer. Let me just make sure I've made it really clear. Can you all agree that if Luke, at the end of his gospel, uses the word cataluma to mean guest room in somebody's private house, doesn't it make sense that that's how he means to use it when he first uses the word earlier in his gospel? Here's what we have. We have then a family room with an attached cataluma with an outside entrance, an attached guest room, something like that. Luke tells us that Jesus was born and placed in a manger because there was no room for him here, because this room was full. Alfred Plummer, who's was an influential scholar from the 19th century, says, "It is little doubtful whether the familiar translation in the inn is correct." He's like, "Is not. It is probable that Joseph had relied upon the hospitality of some friend in Bethlehem, whose guest chamber, however, was already full when he and Mary arrived." Here is what Luke is telling us. Mary and Joseph, of course they have connections in Bethlehem. In a first century hospitality-driven culture, of course. And again, especially for pregnant women, especially for a woman who was about to give birth. Luke tells us that Mary and Joseph were received into a private home. Why didn't they go in the guest room? Everybody, we should have, there's no room, there's no space. And we don't know, because of the census, maybe they had 35 people already packed in that room at the moment. Here's the point that our Christmas pageants and our nativities miss. Rather than sending, this is it right here, okay? Rather than sending Mary and Joseph coldly out to some stable or manger out back, which they didn't have because that's not how it worked. Rather than doing that to give birth, you know, alone, they do something far more compassionate. They actually do something far more humane than they're given credit for. The cataluma, the attached guest room, is full. And so the host family graciously welcomes Mary and Joseph into the family room, into the living room of their home. Of course, the room would have been cleared of the men, right, for the birth. The village midwife, along with other women, would have been called to assist Mary and the birth. Here's the mental picture I want you to change. Ready? Jesus was not born isolated and alone, outside in some shed in the snow, right? He was born in the center of someone's, yes, humble, but home. Almost certainly surrounded by a community of support, people caring for Mary, people assisting with the birth. And that's actually what Luke is trying to tell us. And that after the child was born, Mary put her newborn to bed in a manger filled with fresh straw in the home and covered him with a blanket. What I want you to see is that the people of Bethlehem did their best. They offered all they had to offer, and it was enough. Suddenly, that song, Little Drummer Boy, it actually starts to make sense. I mean, yeah, there's probably a metaphor going on and all that, but at its heart, it's about people at the birth offering the best that they had to give. That's exactly what we read here. And so I just want to say to the people of Bethlehem, well done. You've gotten a bad rap for like 2,000 years. But thank you for doing what you did. I want to say well done to the family who, having already packed out their one and only guest room, it's like overflowing, you know what they did? Come on, everybody. Let's clear out of here. Let's make some room for Mary and Joseph. And they cleared out to give Mary and the village women some space. Well done to the men who passed in buckets of water, who stood outside with Joseph, calming his nerves, right, until the midwife could come out and deliver the good news. Thank you, people of Bethlehem, for being there for Mary and Joseph and Jesus when none of us could be there. Now, as we wrap this up, I'm not saying that we should all go home and throw out our nativities and boycott our pageants. And I'm not saying the next time the kids are doing the thing that you need to stand up and protest, that's not how, you know, that's not what the Bible says. Okay, we don't, it's fine, right? There's tradition, there's nostalgia, there's all these things. It's okay. I'm actually not even convinced that those of us in this room, myself included, having walked through all this, won't walk out that door and within 48 hours go, you know what I think happened? I think they arrived in the dead of night, had no place to go, knocking on the door of the innkeeper. We're going to be right back there, and all it's going to take is like a one greeting card with a stable filled with hay out in the back lot somewhere, right? So me too. I get it, and that's fine. It's just how it works. Tradition and nostalgia are so powerful. So why do I tell you all this? Here's why. The story of Christmas is not a once upon a time, sleepy bedtime story for kids. The story of Christmas, we're actually talking about something that actually happened. The architectural and historical details of which are actually verifiable today. Like, you can go see one of these homes. Luke had the details right. This is not just a once upon a time story. This is Jesus, the Son of God, born in a real time and place. Did you hear the part about the Son of God? Born to actual parents in an actual time, culture, history, home with a manger. That this baby would go on and become the savior of the entire world. See, one of the messages obviously then is, as the angel tells Mary, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. It certainly does, doesn't it? Certainly does. For those of you this Christmas who are going through difficulty, you're experiencing a loss, you're on an uphill climb, you've got challenges everywhere you turn, I mean, never again can we say God doesn't understand. That one of the points of the incarnation is God is with you and continues to be with us even now by his Spirit. The other reason I bring this up is all of us have a vested interest in keeping this a once upon a time story. It actually, in some ways, we think it benefits us to keep this a children's story at arm's length. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, we are indifferent to the message. He's talking about Christmas. Taking only the pleasant and the agreeable out of it and forgetting the serious aspect that the God of the world draws near to people of our little earth and lays claim to us. God becoming flesh, God with us, actually has implications, doesn't it? And we see in all of this that this baby would go on and, yes, become the savior of the whole world. And all along the way, he's inviting us to trust him. He's inviting us to place our hope in him, that he would voluntarily come to this planet on a mission to forgive our sins, to bring peace and favor between us and God, so that we could be called children of God. What I'm saying is, if you get past the once upon a time, there's an invitation that sort of demands some kind of response, right? Will I receive this life? At some point in the midst of the partying and the opening gifts and all of this, could I stop for a moment and recognize what this means for me? This baby would go on and grow up and become Jesus, the man, who would then invite us to find life in him, who would invite us to follow him. And what that means is that we would order our priorities and our passions and our vision would be focused on his vision for our lives, on his kingdom, that we would orient ourselves around that. And that's a choice. And there's a cost associated with that. And so my question and my challenge for each one of us is that some point between now and Christmas, which we don't have a lot of time, in the midst of the busyness, that we could stop and think about what this means. And am I opening my heart? Am I willing to receive this gift? Am I going to trust you, God, fully and freely receive the life that you offer? Would you stand with me? We'll pray. Heavenly Father, we were reminded this morning that as we approach Christmas once again, with the songs and the lights and the traditions and just many, many good things, that in all of that, we're actually celebrating something that happened in our history. That in a particular time and place, you appeared to us in bodily form. God, I pray that this Christmas, that we could open our hearts and make room to receive you in fresh ways and new ways. Lord, we recognize it's so easy for us to fall into kind of once upon a time and just this sleepy land of the story that we've heard a million times. Help us to shake the dust off of it, to recognize that you have appeared and that you're with us and that you're inviting us to respond in a personal way. May we move toward you. May we find life and hope in what you offer. Come, Lord Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.